you would like to turn to a passage that we're going to refer to today, that passage would be 1 John, the little letter of 1 John, chapter 3. We're still in this series. This is only the second week in a new series called Freedom from Success. And I'm putting success in quotes as I speak it, because I say that knowing that the world bombards us with messages about what they think should be the standard of measurement for our success. And they're almost all outward. And they're really not anything like the standard of measurement that God has for us, which is why we really want to explore what does God think success looks like. Last week, we looked at the first attribute, which is an attribute of God, by the way, faithfulness. He is so faithful to his people. And when we're being faithful to his word and obedient to his word, then we're being successful, even if we don't have some of the things that the world tells us we ought to have in order to be successful. Today, we're going to be looking at one other attribute, and that is love. We're going to be loving the way God loves us. And if people are understanding the love of God and what that means to us, and it transforms us so that we're loving others the way he loves us, that's success in God's eyes. Recently, probably just a few days ago, my lovely wife, Joy, corrected me, or tried to correct me, about the pronunciation of a guy's name on a show that we've been watching. It's called Barnwood Builders, where they take down old log cabins that are 150, 200 years old, and then they reconstruct them. And I thought that this guy's name started with a D because of the way it was being pronounced. And Joy said, no, I think it starts with a T. And I said, well, I don't know. But to her credit, and this is the good thing about this whole interchange, she didn't continue to push back and say, no, I know I'm right. It starts with a... She didn't do that at all. She just said, well, And then she sat back. And about 10 minutes later, they put up on one of those little fields at the bottom of the screen this guy's name. Yeah, she was right. She was right. And here's the cool thing. She knew it started with a T. I thought it started with a D, but she was kind enough and loving enough not to push against that because she had picked her battles. And she decided, this is not an important enough battle for me to fight because I don't care if I'm right or not. I know I'm right. But I'm going to trust that he's going to spend enough time looking at the TV screen and he's going to see it and he's going to figure it out for himself. And I did. I figured it out. And that's just one of many reasons, quite seriously, why our marriage has lasted over 45 years. Seriously, guys. Loving someone enough to pick your battles and to understand that you're going to present a truth and then back away and let them discover that what you said was correct is an attribute of God himself. If you think about it, that's why he sent his own son. We celebrated this at Christmas in the incarnation, Jesus Christ. And oh man, was he ever patient with some of those Yahoo disciples. And I think he's still just as patient with some of us Yahoos as well. Because sometimes he'll present truth again and again, and it still hasn't sunk in, but he's patient enough and persistent enough to give us truth, puts it right in our path. We sang about some of it. All of creation speaks to his glory. We get to see attributes of his glory every time we look out. I passed a couple of fields that were white with snow today. As Steve mentioned, it was bringing to mind scripture. God is constantly reminding us, I'm here, and I'm giving you all this and sharing my glory with you because I love you that much. So we're going to look at loving. What does this love of God look like to us? Unfortunately, this is a little commentary from a guy who got so frustrated at times during the pandemic when there were some people who claimed to be Christ followers who just didn't seem to be coming across to those around them as being very loving. Does that mean they're not Christ followers? I can't judge that. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Maybe they just slipped up a little bit. Do you know anybody who might have slipped up? I'm Clark, and I slip up all the time. I'm sure I did and said things, even during the pandemic, that I should be ashamed for having thought or said. But we want to look at what God thinks love looks like, because that's what the body of Christ ought to be aiming for as we allow his Spirit to transform us to be more like him. And when we're doing that, something happens that's well beyond what we can even think or imagine. So we're going to look at that. John, in his little letter, starts to teach us some stuff. In the first chapter, he starts to teach us some things about Jesus and how you can get to know him. The second chapter, how we can become convinced or assured that we know him. And then it's like he gets interrupted. Some people know what this is like in a conversation. You're in the middle of a conversation and something sparks something. It hits a nerve and he blurts. He has this blurt at the beginning of chapter 3 of John, 1 John 1. And it's an outburst of emotion. It goes beyond just factual teaching stuff. It's like, wow! You know, you can almost hear that. And he even uses the word, behold, which you don't hear terribly often. When they use that word, especially the one that's translated that way in Greek, it means, hey, y'all, listen up. And that's what John was saying in here. That was if he was speaking Alabaman. See how very much our Father loves us, John says. For he calls us his children, and that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we're God's children because they don't know him. I would put in parentheses, like we know him, because he's speaking to believers here. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Can you understand why he would get a little excited? Let's look at John's outburst for a few minutes, because I think there's some stuff that he's trying to teach us, even through that outburst, that's going to become a light bulb moment, I hope, for many of us. He starts out with, look, or behold, or like, hey, y'all, we want you to pay attention to this stuff. What an extraordinary quality of love the Father has just lavished upon us. He has heaped this love upon us. This is the kind of thing somebody says when they're so excited about something that they want to share it with somebody they love. They just have to share it. It's an outbursting of emotion. Like the time, also in our little condo, when I was watching something in the kitchen and Joy was watching TV, because I didn't think that what was on the TV was all that important compared to what I was watching in the kitchen at the moment. It's probably coffee. And Joy said, oh my goodness, look at that. And so I looked. Why did I look? Because when she says, oh my goodness, look at that, then that's what you're supposed to do. And I did. And when I looked, I saw these guys. I saw Dick and Rick Hoyt. You may have read about them or seen them. It's a father and son. They were competing in a race. And then I found out this was not an ordinary race. This was a triathlon. During the swimming portion of the race, Dick Hoyt, the dad, towed his son in a boat with a rope tied to him and then tied to this inflatable raft-type boat so that his son, Rick, was being hauled in this swimming portion. Then, during the biking portion, he put Rick on a special seat in front of the bicycle, and he got to ride right in front of everything, and he was pedaling all the way through that. And then, for the running portion of the race, he pushed Rick in a special wheelchair like the one you see here. And this wasn't one of the easy triathlons. And I was reading about them, and I thought, there's an easy triathlon? Yeah, there's a half triathlon. You know, it's better to say, I successfully completed a half triathlon than to say, yeah, I only did half of a full triathlon. It's the way you say it that makes a difference. You know, like, I did a whole half of a 5K. Woohoo! And this wasn't an easy triathlon. This means that in this competition, he swam for 2.4 miles while towing his son. He biked for 112 miles, and then he ran a full marathon, 26.2 miles, in a row. All these three things back to back. That's why Joy said, wow, look at that. And which is why once I started to really look at that, I started going, wow, you're right. That's incredible. Now, the first time Dick ever did something with his son, Rick, like that, it was quite a bit earlier. And he did it to raise money for an athlete, a lacrosse athlete near Boston that had become paralyzed in an accident. And he was doing a fundraiser, and he decided, I'm going to try that. That was only, and I say only in quotes, 5 miles. And he pushed his son in a wheelchair in that first race. And when he got finished, his son, Rick, who had been, the family had been told when the son was a little bitty, said, you need to institutionalize him. He's never going to be normal. And he said, well, we'll see about that. And so they worked with him, He became very special. He had very special abilities. He learned to communicate through a computer. Remarkable, amazing wit, great sense of humor. And so he communicated with his dad through the computer after that first race. He goes, "Dad, when we were on that race course together, I felt like all my disabilities just disappeared." Well, that lit a fire in the father. And basically he's saying, okay, we got to do more of that. And so that's what led them to do a whole bunch of different races together. Over the course, and I would say courses, like race courses, of the next 37 years after that, they competed as Team Hoyt in, are you ready for this? 1,091 races, including a whole bunch of Boston marathons, because that's where they live close to. They had made up their minds because things were getting on in years, and they said, okay, 2013, the Boston Marathon 2013 is going to be our last race together. That's going to be our swan song. But as they were just a little over 1 mile from the end of that course that year, the terrorist bombs went off near the finish line, and they pulled all the other racers, including them, from the race. So they were unable to finish that race that day. So they're saying, we can't end like that. We can't go out in a whimper. We've got to run again. So 2014 was their grand finale, and they ran that race together. It was that sacrificial love and dedication that caught me by the throat. And I thought, that's what our Father's done for us. But he's carried us so much farther, and he carried the weight of our sin upon himself, even on a cross. What kind of love is that? That's so extravagant. That's so sacrificial. It's so demonstrable. He demonstrated that love for me. And he would continue to carry me, because every time I still fall short, and I do, he still picks me up, and he still forgives me, and he still gives me hope and life and an eternity, and he's going to prepare a place for me. That's the kind of love my Father has for me. Man. Well, John was an old man by the time he wrote this letter. He had one very important thing on his mind that he really wanted to convey to people. As we get older, we do that. We start to kind of slough off some of the things that we used to think were fairly important. And then we realize, you know, there are really just a few things that really rise to the top in the importance level. And this was a biggie for John. And he just had to share it. He was talking about how to know Jesus, how to be assured of Jesus' love for you. And then in the middle of all that stuff, he just blurts. He gets this outburst and he goes, see? Look at this. Can't you see what kind of demonstrable, sacrificial, amazing love God has for you? Team Hoyt's motto, Dick and Rick's motto, was, yes, you can. They had it on all their t-shirts and on banners and stuff. Well, that could have been John's motto too. He could have been writing, yes, yes, you can. You can have this kind of relationship with a Heavenly Father who loves you that much. And you can overcome any obstacle in your life, knowing that you have taken care of the biggest obstacle in your life of all, and that is sin, because that's what we need to have taken care of before anything else matters. And we can do that not because we have special capabilities, but because of his ability to take care of the sin problem that we could not take care of ourselves. So the first chapter of this letter, 1 John, tells us how we can get to know God by accepting that free, gracious gift of salvation that he freely offers to everyone and he wants us to. And then that second chapter, he starts showing us how we can be assured of our salvation so we don't have to doubt it. We don't have to cross our fingers and hope. We can know without a shadow of a doubt, because it's not up to us. It's not based on our performance. It's up to him. And then he has this great blurt. And he is so overcome with the awareness of God's great love for us that he blurts this out with emotion. His outburst happens because this is the one big thing John wants to get across to other people before he dies and goes to be with the Lord. John shows us why it's even possible for us to be related to God in the first place, instead of thinking that he is a concept, something nebulous out there behind the clouds, we can't possibly comprehend it. He says, no, we've seen it, we've felt it, we've touched it, we've heard him speak. Jesus, God's Son, has made God clear to us. And then we're going to look at the effect of God's lavish love. This is what John starts to get into, and I love it. It's not quite as clear in the English translations as it was in the Greek from this outburst, because we might read today, behold. And we feel like that's something that an angel should say in the Christmas pageant. Behold. We don't use that very much. But it was like, hey, y'all, listen up. This is how it starts to become conveyed when you look at this word has been bestowed. This love for God that God has for us has been bestowed upon us. And we think, okay, how can you bestow something like that? Isn't love an emotion? Isn't love an affection, a feeling that we have for somebody else? Yes, but John takes it a step further and he says, no, no, what a lavish thing that God has done. He has lavished this kind of love. He's bestowed it upon you. There's really only one other kind of relationship that even comes close as an analogy to this, and that's marriage. Because marriage is something that when we love somebody enough that we want to stand up before God and all these witnesses, friends and family, and say before them, I pledge my life to you, that is something that we bestow a title on them. Now you are bride or you're a groom. We are husband and wife. We are different than we were before we stepped up here and crossed this line. Things will be different for us now and forever, because I'm promising to carry this relationship through to eternity. And so that's the kind of analogy that comes to mind around that. In this generic sense, we can say, okay, well, yeah, I believe there is a God. And I can see evidence of some kind of a supreme being because of some of the complex things that happen in nature. So I'm going to grant that. But being a Christian is not just saying, I believe that there is a God. Being a Christian means that suddenly you become aware, as John was, that God's love is real because he's demonstrated it and it becomes personal to us. And we're willing to stand in front of other people and say, wow, look at that extravagant love. I can't really describe it, but I have to share it because it's a big thing. It's changed everything in my life. I will never be the same after that. We have to cross a line of faith and it gets to that point where we move it from the head to the heart. And it becomes not just an intellectual acknowledgement, but it becomes something that floods over all of us and changes us. The way John expresses it, it's much more personal and much more specific. He's saying, look at this unprecedented, extravagant love that the Father has lavished upon us, bestowed upon us. It changes everything. And then he says something about being called his children. And it almost looks like he's sort of repeating himself, almost unnecessarily. It's like, okay, John, why are you saying it that way? You know, you could have shortened that up a little bit. My English composition teacher would have said, you can be more conservative with your words. You need to use the economy of words. But John means something different in the way he says these things. When he says, he, the Father, has called us children, which means that God has bestowed a status upon us. Yes, you are my children. And that's something that Jesus had actually prayed for. But that's only one aspect of it. We're going to see the second aspect in a moment. Jesus had actually prayed for that in John chapter 17. It's a beautiful chapter, and it shows the heart of Jesus reaching out to the heart of his Father on behalf of his children. He's asking God to love those who will become his children the same way that he loves them. It's like, the Father and I are one, and I want them to become one with you just as I am one with you. I want this kind of intimate, personal relationship, Father, for these people that you've called your own, the ones that you've called your children. I want them to be close with you, just as I am close with you. And then John says that because of God's great love, we're given not only the title of God's children, but he goes further and he says, and he calls us his children because we actually are his children. He says that, 1 John 3:1. The Father has loved us so much that we are called children of God, and we really are his children, including the family resemblance. This is the thing that makes this special. Because if we just had a title, and it would be kind of an honorary title, and some people sort of wear an honorary title of Christian, especially if they just want to get rid of solicitors with a different religious background at their front door. Oh, no, no, I'm Baptist, thank you. We used to get that a lot. If we were Baptist, they would say, who are you? We're from the Baptist church. They say, oh, no, I'm Catholic. Thank you. You know, if you're Catholic, they say, no, no, I'm Lutheran. Thank you. It was just some title that they would use more often than not to separate themselves from other people they didn't want to have to give the time of day to. We're not just honorary people with this Christian label on us, John says, no, no, he goes much deeper than that. We're really his children, and we start to take on the family resemblance. You know what it's like? Somebody sees somebody they haven't seen in years. I did that at a wedding recently. We went to a table of folks that we hadn't seen in about 4 years, and I thought, how could they have grown that much in 4 years? Some of our friends that we used to have around here a lot, and I thought, man, there's no mistaking whose kid you are. This resemblance is so strong. You look just like your mother or father, or you're a hybrid of both. You're both electric and gas. And some people could say that, but when we become children of God and we accept that gift of salvation, he just starts to impart all these character qualities that become successful in his eyes, so that we're faithful, we're obedient to his word, we're loving others the way he loves us. And other people could look at us and say, oh man, there is no mistaking that you are the Father's kid. That person's got to be a Christian. I hope that one day somebody can say that about me. Oh, I could tell by looking at you that you're the Father's kid. That's what he wants. Being born again, as John writes also in John 3:16, we become born again through our faith in Christ, and then he puts his own nature inside of us because of the Holy Spirit, and he's patient enough to keep chipping away at that nature and building us and molding us to become more and more like him, until pretty soon people can say, oh man, you've got to be his kid. Let me ask you this question again. Why does John get so overcome? What is this about him talking in chapters 1 and 2 that erupts with this kind of thing? Well, he's got two things that he's trying to show us in this outburst. One of them, the way to know God. John's trying to show us the way to know God. It's not enough to know about God. He's trying to show us that there's something so much more personal and evocative emotionally about knowing God personally than just saying, yeah, I know that there's a God. We can know about him, but we can move past that to know God. He wants us to personally experience him. He talks about how we can be born again into the God's family, and then he talks about how we can grow into that assurance, and then he's saying, and when you do that, you can know that you know that you know, because God's Spirit is resonating with your spirit, and you're becoming more and more like him. And people actually point that out, and you're starting to feel like, oh yes, I'm in this ongoing conversation with him, and I just know it because I want to do the things he's telling me to do. I don't want to do those other things. There's this ought to that God puts inside of me. He says all that in 1 John. It's a beautiful letter. And then he's saying that in this outburst, it's not just an intellectual assent. It's something different than that. What else does John's outburst show us? He shows us that the truth is not something that we merely understand. The truth is something we stand under. When you experience something personally that was once just a concept, it becomes so real and so personal that suddenly you see beauty in it in ways that move you to expression. Like I did when I saw Dick and Rick Hoyt. It moved me. It was an emotionally moving experience, and it moved me to want to express to somebody else, hey, you ought to see this. In fact, I just did. And that's what happens too. It's like if you read about a waterfall, and you believe that it exists, and you've got this concept in your mind about it, and you think, well, that's really pretty in the magazine, and the colors are there, and these travertine, almost limestone things that cause the water to look so turquoise. But it's still just a concept. And then you get there, and you stand at the same place where that photographer was standing when they took that photo, and you can hear the roar of the water. You can feel it in your chest, and you wade out into the spray of those falls. It becomes so life-changingly real to you that it's different. And you want to exclaim, I'm not just talking about the truth that I believe. Yes, I believe that waterfall exists. You're standing under it, and it changes everything. It's like you want to say, you got to see this, folks. This is amazing. Wow. God's love does that to us. It changes everything about us. When you stand under the truth that God loves us so much that he would take his own son, put him on a cross, and he would take our sins upon himself to pay our sin price, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we can be connected to him, it changes everything. And it changes the way we see other things in the world, things we used to find really troubling. We would say, you know, why was I so worried about that thing? I was making a mountain out of a molehill because the best thing in life is here at my disposal now, and my life will never be the same. How come I worry so much about that? Perfect love casts out all fear. And when we get that God loves us that much, we're not responding to him out of fear for what he's going to do to us or where he's going to send us or if we're going to get put in the timeout chair or if we're going to get sent to hell. We're doing things out of a response of love to him. We just want to love him back because of that great love he had for us. It changes everything. It flips it around and becomes a positive motivation instead of a negative motivation. And when people get that, it's like standing under the waterfall and he just pours himself over us. I discovered this just this week, and it makes so much sense, and it's very brief, and it's a great synopsis. I'm going to close with this. God's love actually made a way for us to enter heaven, and that's what really blows my mind, and it's what blew John's mind, which is why he had that outburst. Because of sin, you can't go in. There were three things in Scripture that we see in this huge narrative from the beginning to the end. It starts way back in the beginning in Eden, this garden that God prepared for them. He was with them in the garden. He wants to be with his people. But because of sin, they couldn't go in. And so he separated them from that place where he was. Later, we see in the children of Israel and huge analogies from years and years of walking with God and God's patience and faithfulness that there was this temple, but there was this curtain in the temple that separated people because of their sin. They can't go into the Holy of Holies, this place where God resides, even though God wants us to be where he is. But there's the separation. And then there's heaven itself. And because of sin, we can't go in. We can't get into heaven. We can't earn it. There's no scales that we can weigh to say, this is your good deeds and this is your bad deeds. It doesn't work that way. Because of sin, we just can't go in. That's the bad news. But the good news is Jesus became the way in. He became the way in. He became the entrance door. He became the curtain that kept us from entering the Holy of Holies. And when he died, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And it was separated so that all can go in through Jesus. It's through Jesus that we get into heaven. We can enter. Well, let me back up just a little bit. Hebrews 10:19 says this. So, brothers and sisters, we are completely free to enter the most holy place without fear. I love that part. Without fear, because so many people grow up in a religious background where they feel like it's all about fear of disappointing God or fear about doing the wrong thing because it's going to be this horrible punishment. He goes, no. We can enter without fear because of the blood of Jesus' death, because of what he did for us on the cross. And then in the next verse, verse 20, we can enter through a new and living way that Jesus opened for us. It leads through the curtain, namely Christ's body. He became the door. He became the curtain. He became the way. And he says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. He is the way in. And it's so simple and yet so profound. And when we get it, it's like standing under the waterfall. And when you stand under that and the truth pours over you, it changes everything. And you want to tell other people about it. You want to say, hey, behold, look at this love that God has for you. That's what causes us to want to share the good news with others. And I pray we will. And if there's anybody who hasn't started that journey yet and they want to, I want to say two prayers today. One, I want to pray for somebody that would say, yes, I want that kind of love. How do I get it? Then you could say a prayer like this, and then I'll pause and I'll say a second prayer for those who need to be reignited in our awareness of what that love means to us. So this is what you could say if you're a person that wants to start the journey. You could say, God, I recognize by seeing in the Bible just how loving you are, that it's not about fear. I don't have to fear getting into a bad place. But you want me to be in a good place, and you provided a way for me to get there. In fact, it's because of your love that you don't want me to go to a bad place. You want me to be in heaven with you forever, which is why Jesus became the entrance door. He became the way in. And so, Jesus, I want you in my life. I want you to become the center of my life. I want to follow you by getting to know more about you by reading about you in the Bible, in your word, by being with other believers who are on that same path. Because I know that those who have been walking with you longer than I have can teach me some things about what that walk looks like. And God, I need you to forgive me of my sins, and I thank you that you do that so freely. And it's not because I've done anything good that I deserve it. It's just because you love me that much. And so thank you for forgiving me of my sins. And thank you for providing your Holy Spirit to come into my heart and mind so that now you will be walking with me on this path through the rest of my life, helping me to become more like your child so that people will say, oh, I can see the family resemblance. Thank you for doing that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And then for those of us who have been walking with Christ for a while, maybe for years, I don't know about you, I'm a pastor. You'd think that I would just be burning with a desire to tell other people about this love. Do you know that I still get nervous when I get to talking with people about spiritual things? Especially if there are people who might have different opinions from where I'm coming from, because I hate conflict. And so all of us, including people like me, need to pray prayers like this once in a while, and we could pray a prayer like this one. God, I thank you that it's not up to me to change anybody's heart or mind. You're the one who does the changing. And so as I continue to become aware of the tremendous, lavish, extravagant love that you poured out for me, I pray that you'll give me a compassionate boldness that I can love others the way you love me, because that's a measure of success. And then as they see that love expressed through me, that they'll want to have conversations and that I'll be quick to be able to point out the ways that you have made a difference in my life. Just the way John has done for us here, because he's modeled that for us in this outburst in 1 John chapter 3. I pray that I will notice all the ways that you're at work around me and that I'm quick to share those good things, those little words of truth, those testimonies to other people, and that I can say, Jesus Christ makes a difference in my life. I will never be the same without him. I'm so glad I have him because he's going to help my life become purposeful forever, because I want so many other people to know what I know about that kind of love. So, Father, help me to become a witness for you in both word and deed, and to recognize when you're inviting me into a conversation so I can just speak on your behalf, just the way John has for us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.